And this morning, we're going to turn back in our backwards in our Bibles, but also back to a series of sermons in the letter to the Hebrews. So back towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter number 10. Last Sunday, we took a little pause just for one Sunday, and we looked at a wonderful prophecy from Isaiah. But going back here to Hebrews 10, where we left off a couple of Sundays ago, and beginning at verse number 19. So Hebrews number 10, chapter 10, verse number 19. There's also a little sermon notes page that's printed out for you in the bulletin. And if you have children, if you didn't see on the way in, there's a little kids notes page that's also in the back by the bulletins. If you want your kids to take some notes and draw me a picture, I'd appreciate that. Turning then to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Here's what the Lord says to us in these wonderful, wonderful words. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And all of God's people say, amen. We come back this morning to our exposition of Hebrews for the 30th time. Hebrews for the 30th time. We'll be, Lord willing, back in it again next Lord's Day, and then we'll take off for a month of January, and then we'll come back again in February. So sometime in February, we'll resume, and we'll get into the rest of this book, and we'll finish it out sometime later on in the middle of the new year, Lord willing. But this letter is, especially this season of the year, very important for us. We know it's important for us, as we've been hearing for the past calendar year, important for us in many ways, but especially at this time of the year, here we come into the Christmas week itself, and all around us, there is, in the news, there is chaos in the world. You know this. There are wars on every single continent, I guess except for Antarctica. But every continent, there are wars. There are rumors of wars. There are earthquakes, famines, and so forth, as Jesus said there would be in this age. And so there's a lot of chaos in the world around us. We have here at home, of course, political chaos. Political chaos right around us. No matter what side of the aisle or if we claim no allegiance, there is political chaos going around and somewhat a sense of uncertainty, right or wrong. That's just the way it is living here at the end of 2019 in the United States of America. There's chaos here in our home politically. There's also, of course, this coming week, as you've already been experiencing, the joys of it, probably ever since like September, the chaos of the consumeristic Christmas. When did the Christmas lights begin to go up? When did you begin to see displays in stores? I think it was like back in September. I think I was walking through Lowe's or Home Depot, and already the Christmas stuff was going up. And it wasn't even Halloween yet. It wasn't even Thanksgiving yet. But, of course, we got to make a buck. So the chaos of consumerism. And we know that this doesn't just affect everyone else. This is us too, right? All of us. We are products of our culture. We get sucked into the black hole of the world and its philosophy and its way of thinking, and consumerism affects us too. And I don't even dare mention, do I, the chaos this week for many of us of family. The chaos of family, the chaos of work, and the chaos that these things can wreak on our emotions, on our hearts, our minds, our souls. But in all of this, what have we been hearing again in this letter to the Hebrews? What's the big idea? Jesus is greater, or Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He's greater than all the things that have that has come before him. The things that God himself set up, the writer's been telling us. The angels who gave the law at Mount Sinai, the priests, the temple, the sacrifices, the old covenant itself, all the stuff of our Old Testament, Jesus is better than, greater than, because he's their fulfillment. He's their reality. Not as if those things don't matter. No, they do, because those are the things that God gave to bring the Son of God, our Savior, the Messiah, to the world. And so Jesus is greater. And so no matter what we face this coming week, no matter the joys and the sorrows, the ups and the downs of this week, Jesus is greater. As we just sang, Jesus is fairer. Fairest Lord Jesus. Now, Hebrews is so wonderful in this time of the year. Great chaos around us. This morning I put on for my kids to listen to Handel's Messiah, because I've got to listen to it like every single day during the Advent and Christmas season. And did it again this morning. Most of it, at least. We listened to most of it. And Hebrews, for people who are facing chaos, just like these original hearers, they were persecuted, they were dying for their faith. Hebrews is sort of like the opening sinfonia of the Messiah. It's the opening overture of music that brings peace into chaos and sets our minds and our hearts right. Or whatever it might be for you, the piece of music that you like to listen to bring some kind of a peace. So we see here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, you should notice something different about it, and I'll mention it again in a few moments, but you see here a different tone, a different feeling, a different kind of voice here. Therefore, brothers, or brothers and sisters, the family of God, since we have confidence, Notice that verse number 19. We have confidence, he tells us. After all that he said, it's interesting. I always say this to you, brothers and sisters. It's not only fun, interesting, and exciting to see the things that the writers of the scriptures do say, but at times what they don't say by what they do say. So of all the things that he could have said at this point in his letter, for now, 9.5 chapters, he could have said many, 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 many things when he says, therefore, brothers and sisters. But the one thing that he does say is what? What do we have? We have confidence. Of all the things that he could have said at this point, many things about Jesus, about the Old Testament law, about salvation, about forgiveness of sins, about everlasting life, about whatever it might be, it should be somewhat of an unexpected surprise here for us that what he actually does say is, since we therefore have confidence. That's the big thing. That's the one thing he wants us to grasp. When we begin to know that Jesus is greater, that means for me that I have confidence. Confidence before Almighty God. And notice the difference in how he says what he says here. The difference between saying we have and how that's different from saying have! Exclamation point. What's the difference? We have or have. What's the difference in the tone of voice? We have. What kind of a speech is that? What kind of a language is that? That's a declarative speech, isn't it? This is what we call an indicative, a thing that is true, a statement of fact, a reality that does not change. We have confidence. He doesn't say exclamation point, have confidence. Notice the difference. The weight is all on the Lord himself, the one who is the giver of confidence. And we receive this confidence. He doesn't tell us, get confidence, get bold, get brash now, loved ones. No, he says we have. We have confidence. It's a statement versus a command. A thing that is already done and a thing that we must do. A thing that God himself gifts us with versus a thing that we somehow think that we have to create on ourselves. Therefore, brothers, sisters, we have confidence. If I told you, let's say you're going for an interview coming up for a new job. And I said, now be confident. Be confident. Or you're going for a final exam. Be confident. That's a command. That's a command. But if I said, you got this. You got this. You already know this stuff. You're overqualified. That's a statement of fact. That's a reality. We have in the supremest of senses, beyond all of our sins, beyond all of our feelings, we have a superabundance of grace. We have confidence. Notice the difference in verse number 19, where he says, since we have confidence, versus verse 22, let us draw near. One is a statement, one's an exhortation. One's a reality, and one is an application of that reality. He tells us to do both, but I want us to begin with realizing this morning that we have confidence. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence. Also, think about that in the big picture of what Hebrews has been saying. Of all the things he could have said, he says, we have confidence. What is this confidence not? What is this confidence not? Now, if you've been tracking with me for the last 30 sermons, or if you're here for the first time, that's fine too. But if maybe you know a little bit about the book of Hebrews, you at least see the name of the book. It's called Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, meaning the Jewish people. He's writing to Jewish people who have come to embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, the world. And he's been drawing upon Old Testament language and imagery. And he's even began to, back in chapter 3 and 4, he even began to say that God's people, the ancient people and all God's covenants with them, those same people are still here. It's not just Jews, but it's Jews and Gentiles. There's one great household of God. And he describes all who believe in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, as like the Jews in the wilderness back in the days of the Exodus. And so he's been drawing upon Old Testament language. And so when he says we have confidence, that should mean something for a Jewish person who knows their Old Testament really well, or even for us if we've been looking into our Old Testaments from time to time. So go back really quick to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 to help you understand what this confidence is that we have in Jesus Christ. Exodus number 19, notice there are a couple of verses. So this is the account of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They've just crossed the Red Sea. They've just received manna, bread from heaven. Moses has struck a rock and water's gone out in a dry and thirsty land. They defeated enemies, and now they've come to this great mountain, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God himself. And they camp, notice, verse 2. they set out from Rephidim. They came into the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Notice that. Verse 2. Before the mountain. And he calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice there, verse number 6. And God says in verse number 9 that he's coming down in thick cloud, that the people might hear when I speak, and you may also believe, they may also believe you forever. Now notice this, verse number 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, the mountain that is, all around the base of Mount Sinai. There must be a boundary marker all around the base of that mountain, saying, here's what God says, take care not to go up into the mountain, or touch the edge of it. Why? Whoever touches the mountain shall be blessed. Shall be what? Put to death, right? Put to death. No hand, verse 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Even man's best friend that just happened to wander away from the camp. Dead, right? Dead. Why? Because God is holy. Not that the mountain itself is holy, inherently, intrinsically holy. No, God is saying, I'm holy. I set the limits and boundaries. I get to set up reality. And so I'm telling you, don't touch this mountain because I'm God, whether man or beast. Now notice verse 16. The morning of the third day, thunder, lightning, thick cloud, a very loud trumpet blast. All the people in the camp, what? Trembled. Trembled. Is that the language of confidence or fear? Fear. Fear. Notice in verse, over in chapter 20. Chapter 20, right after the Ten Commandments are listed there. Verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder, the flash of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the people were what? Chapter 20, verse 18. What were they? Afraid and trembled, and they what? Stood far off. So they are in their own hearts, their minds, their soul. They are feeling afraid, and they demonstrate that in an outward gesture of standing distance, standing afar off from God and His holy mountain. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, there was a time and place in which God wanted to demonstrate to His children just how holy He was, just how sinful they were, and He demonstrated that upon this great and grand and glorious mountain. That's who God is. And so God set up boundary markers at that time, at that place, so that they would learn to reverence Him, to learn to listen to His voice, learn to follow His commands, learn to worship Him as He said to worship Him. And they stood far off. They were afraid. Only Moses could go to the very pinnacle of the mountain. The elders were a level below that, sort of the midst of the mountain. Everyone else at the base. God was showing His holiness. God was showing what it meant to approach Him. Therefore, we have confidence. We now have an ability to draw near, which God, at that time in the Old Testament, didn't give to His children. Only Moses could go up. And then eventually, when they left the mountain, the vertical mountain, God had them build, had Moses build a tabernacle, which was a mountain of God, but it was now horizontal. It's the same thing. There are three levels of holiness. There's the courtyard where all the people are around, surrounding the tabernacle. There's the inner first room, the holy place, and who could go in there? The priests, right? All the priests. And then there was the pinnacle of the mountain, which was the furthest room, and who could go there? The high priest. How many high priests were there at one time? One. And how many days a year are you going to go there? Once. One. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, we get to come to God. We may not be feeling all this chaos around us in the world today. We may not feel very close to our families this week. We may not have been invited to the in-crowd's work party, but we get to draw near to God. And in fact, He draws nearer to us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence. To do what, though? That's the big question. To do what? Notice the second thing here. Where we get to go with confidence. To enter the holy places. This phrase He's used multiple times now to speak of the Holy of Holies. That inner sanctum, that inner room of the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness and the Old Testament temple on Mount Zion, we get to enter the Holy of Holies. But how do we do that? Is He speaking of the physical, literal temple or tabernacle or Holy of Holies on earth? He's not. We've seen in chapters number 8 and 9, if you go back to Hebrews, we've seen this already, that He's been using these earthly holy places which God set up for his children to know what God was like and what they and how they were to approach him. He's been using these earthly places of holiness as pictures, as types, he calls them, as shadows, as figures of speech to teach us about heaven itself, the reality of God's presence. Not merely a room, not a place. And this is why Jesus, for example, tells that woman at the well in John chapter number 4, the Samaritan woman. She's thinking, well, he's a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and well, they have Mount Zion, and we have Mount Gerizim. We have our holy mountains, we have our holy temples on those holy mountains. And Jesus says, no, God is now drawing people to himself who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth, not on this mountain or that mountain. That age is past. We get to enter into the holy of holies itself. Heaven. God's presence. God's presence. We have access. We have access to draw near, notice. Where can we go? Into the holy places. But I like what verse 22 says. It's really a... To me, it's really just an amazing phrase, again, for what it doesn't say. When he says in verse number 19 that we have confidence to go where? Into the holy places. He spells it out. He tells us where. The holy places. Heaven itself. God's own presence. God's glory. But notice when he restates it in verse 22, he says this, let us draw near. That's it. Let us draw near. On the one hand, it's so obvious, because he's just told us where this drawing near, where the object of this drawing near is, the goal of it, the end of it, it's to God. He's just told us that. It's obvious. But on the other hand, by not mentioning again holy places, heaven itself, which is already told us back in number 9, glory, God's own presence, the right hand, the majesty on high, all these phrases that he's been using in Hebrews, by not saying that, there's something mysterious then about it. Something that we just can't put our finger on about this drawing near to God. Mystery. Transcendence. There's something about drawing near to God that is beyond us. It's beyond our capacity to understand in our minds. That's what it means to be incomprehensible. It's beyond our experience even, because here we are on earth and we are doing the thing that he says to do, but it doesn't really feel very heavenly out here. We're burdened by our struggles and worries and sin. We got up this morning and had to choose clothes to wear, of all things. This tie or that tie. This color or that color. There's something about God's presence that's transcendent beyond all these petty little human things, these other things that matter, but in the big picture, that don't. Draw near. Let us draw near. There's something ineffable, unspeakable about this reality, he says. Something about it that when he restates it, he doesn't even state it. Let us draw near. Near to the presence of God. One of our wonderful hymns says it like this: my God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. And again it goes on to say this: how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee will be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awesome purity. Not California awesome, but awesome, right? Awesome, right? The fullness of awe and reverence, and again, the mystery, the transcendence, the unspeakableness of it all, an awesome purity beyond our comprehension. So we have this confidence loved ones, brothers and sisters, we have this confidence as a gift of God to draw near into God's own presence. But why? Why do we have such confidence? It's not because it's in us. This is the thing. I got to use Cyprian again. My son Cyprian, I tell him before every game, if you don't like basketball, sorry. This is my reality, right? I tell him for every game, Cyprian, you are the best player on this court. Believe it. Go out there, believe it. Believe in yourself. That's basketball speak. But the reason why we have confidence to enter God's presence has nothing to do with us. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. Notice what he says there. Again, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, why? By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, the blood that he's just been describing for chapter upon chapter, that was poured out once and for all, in contrast to the daily and the monthly and the yearly and the thousands of yearly sacrifices of Israel. The once and for all blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have confidence to enter the holy places, heaven itself, by means of, because of the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice. Notice in verse 20, again, he restates it. Verse number 19 and verse 20, these are parallel statements. Verse number 19 states it very simply, the blood of Jesus. What does verse 20 say? It explains that more fully. Notice, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. It's a big statement there. Why can we go to God with confidence? Because we go by a new way, in contrast to the old, earthly temples, earthly mortal human priests, simple animal sacrifices and so forth. No, we have a new way, a new covenant, a new way to enter in God's own presence. And this is a living way, notice. A living way. Recall back in chapter number 5, what's one of the great contrasts that he made between old covenant priests and new covenant priests? Why couldn't the old covenant priests continue in office? They died. They all died. And what's the demonstration of Jesus being greater than that? He died too. But why is he better then? Why is he greater then? He lives. It's by, as chapter number 7 says, by the power of an indestructible life. We have confidence by a new way. It's a living way. We have a living Savior, not mere mortals who are offering up mere animals. We have a living Savior who offered up himself and took his life back up. And notice it comes. It's this new living way that he's opened for us through the curtain. This is Old Testament temple language again. Through the curtain. And I've mentioned the tabernacle in the wilderness. There are three curtains. Which curtain is he mentioning here? There are three curtains. There's a great curtain that goes all the way around. That's like the big courtyard around the entirety of the tabernacle. It's not that one, because people could already back then in the Old Testament enter into that curtain. And there are two more curtains. The first curtain that divides that courtyard from the first room of the tabernacle. But it's not that one either. Because although the people couldn't go into the first room and see the menorah, the table of bread, the altar of incense, all the priests, duly ordained and consecrated, they could go. But they had limits, because there was what was called the parochet, the great curtain. The great curtain. And on that curtain were those great embroidered images of the cherubim, the seraphim, the great angels of Genesis chapter number 3, that the Lord, when he sent out Adam and Eve out of the garden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword at the door of Eden so that they could not go back in. And on the tabernacle great curtain was an image of a cherubim to remind them that they cannot go back into Eden, into God's own presence. But God said, I will give one exception. There's one man, he's the high priest, and I will allow him to go one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. One exception, but one man, only one man. We have confidence to enter into, notice, through this curtain, this great curtain that divided God and man. But notice what the curtain is. It's flesh. By the blood of Jesus, by the offering of his life through his flesh. His own body, loved ones, is the means through which we come to God. We cannot come to God on our own terms. We cannot enter into God's presence and be accepted by God in our own sinfully fangled ways. We must come to God on his terms, and that term is Jesus. He is the curtain that divides God from us as sinners. And if we come to God through Jesus, we are accepted. If you try to go to God around Jesus or over Jesus or under Jesus or even try to knock him over and go through him in that sense, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We have confidence. Why can we go? Because of the blood of Jesus, which is a new and living way that he's opened up for us through the curtain, is through his flesh. He's a great priest, we are told, verse 21, over the house of God. He's a great priest over the house of God. Children, maybe you've been in with your siblings, or maybe with your cousins, or maybe with your friends, your classmates, your teammates. Maybe you had some kind of a club that you belong to, some exclusive group. You have a lot of friends, but only a few exclusive friends get to be in sort of the in crowd, the in group, the club. And you probably have a password, some secret word to get into the bedroom where the club meeting is being held. I can't remember what it was back in the old days for Little Rascals, but they had the He-Man Woman Haters Club, didn't they, back in the old day. I can't remember the password, but there was a clubhouse or a treehouse, and you had to be a man, right? Little Spanky and Alfalfa, you know, the He-Man Woman Haters Club. Children, you might have a club or some kind of a little group that you're part of with a special name or a special password or a code or something that gets you in a special secret handshake or whatever it might be. And that's the reason why you get to go into the club and the reason why others don't. The reason why we get to come to God and enter his presence and go to heaven is not because we ourselves made up a code, because God has sent his son Jesus. He's the reason. One hymn says it like this: Behold the throne of grace, the promise calls me near. There Jesus shows a smiling face and waits to answer prayer. Why can we go to God with confidence? Because of Jesus. He's waiting for us to hear our prayers. My soul, ask what thou wilt. Thou canst not be too bold. Since his own blood for thee has spilt, what else can he withhold? If he's given his life, his flesh, his blood for you, he'll give you all you need. What else can he withhold? Notice finally and quickly here this morning, the how. So we're told that we have confidence. But again, it's not cockiness or braggadociousness, right? It's confidence, an expectation that we can come to God on his own terms. Where? To God, to heaven itself, to God's own glorious presence. Why can we, as minuscule sinners, why can we, as dust, as worms, as filthy rags, why can we come to God? Because of Jesus. But again, how though? How can I come? How can I come? It's one thing to have have the knowledge or have the materials necessary, but how do I utilize those things? In our new vehicle, we don't even have a key. You probably the same thing too for most of us. There's not even a key anymore. I mean, I remember back in the day, that's all we had was a key. If you lose your key, you had to get a clothes hanger and stick it into the window and somehow pop the lock out. The keyless entry. And there's even a code on my door that I can press a certain code and ask Caden. I don't even know the code still. He knows the code. So I have all the knowledge that I need. I have this little key, this key to the ignition, but I have a code on my door that I can somehow punch in 6 or 7 numbers, and I can get in, not even having a key. But what good does it do me if I know there's a key, a keyless entry pad on my door, if I can't use it? I can have this bright and shiny new car in front of me, but if I can't get in, it's useless. And so, yes, Jesus is the big why of why we can enter God's presence. But again, how do you and I, of all people, I mean, think about it, of all people, how can I come to God? And you know your weaknesses, your frailties, the sins of your youth, your struggles today better than I do. And you can answer this, you can say the same thing of yourself. How can I, of all people, why can I, of all people, come? Now, he exhorts us here. Notice, again, verse number 19, there's a statement of fact. We have confidence, but now in verse 22, there's the language of, or the mood of expression, wish, desire, even command. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. Again, notice this. He doesn't say, let them draw near. Let the holy ones draw near, the high priest, the priest, and the better of us here in this place today. Let they draw near. Let that one draw near. Let those over there draw near. No, he says, let us. But how? The big thing here that you got to see, verse number 22, again, this is the language of priesthood in the Old Testament. And he's telling you that you are a priest and that you get to draw near into the very Holy of Holies itself in the temple, in the tabernacle, where only once before the high priest could go once a year, you get to go there as a priest, as a sinner, entering into God's own presence through a sacrifice of his son. Once and for all. That's the big thing that he says here. How can I do this? Because you're a priest. But how? Notice there are three things there. And I'll mention them quickly in verse number 22. With a true heart in full assurance of faith. With a heart that he described back in chapter number 8. A heart that God himself in the new covenant writes his laws upon the heart and mind of sinful people, and he regenerates them. He gives them new life. We are born again. How can I draw near? Because we come with true hearts, made new and filled with the Spirit of God, saturated by the gospel, with full assurance. Notice that. Unlike Mount Sinai, with full assurance. Like Moses, at the top of Mount Sinai, we get to go with true hearts and full assurance. But not so fast, right? I said, like Moses, we get to go. But what did Moses do? When God told Moses to draw near, Moses said, I tremble in fear. And the people were afraid. He put a veil over his face. Yes, like Moses, but more than Moses. Better than, greater than what Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. Fire, cloud, thunder, lightning, we get in Christ. Better than that. Doesn't look like it today, does it? But it's reality. Secondly, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Again, in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, he told us that the old covenant laws, the rituals, the regulations, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, those things could not cleanse the conscience and bring sinners into God's presence as holy and acceptable. But then he said that only comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter number 9, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons or the ash of a heifer, if those things sanctify the purification of the flesh, if those things gave people an outward sense of coming to God, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to actually serve the living God? How can I draw near? Because we draw near with hearts that have been born again, and so we are confident. We draw near with hearts that have been sprinkled, consciences that have been cleansed. We draw near, notice thirdly, with our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this is ritual language in the Old Testament. And what's amazing about it is this. In Leviticus 16, that's the chapter of the Old Covenant where the high priest had his rules and regulations for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There's a whole list of things that he had to do, including he had to wash his body in pure water. He had to cleanse himself and then sacrifice for himself before he could even dare go into God's presence and sacrifice for the people. But he washed his body in pure water. You've done that, he says. You've already done this. How? How has your body been washed with pure water to consecrate you to serve God? What's the outward sign of Jesus' blood? Baptism. You've been washed with pure water. That water is the sign and seal. It's the outward sacrament of the blood and spirit of Christ that washes away sin and regenerates to everlasting life. You've been washed. You've been washed. And so we can sing, baptized into your name most holy, O Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I claim a place, the weak and lowly, among your seed, your chosen host, buried with Christ and dead to sin, your spirit, heir, shall live within. How can I come? How can I come? Because we don't come in our own righteousness, in our own selves. We come in the things that God has already gifted us with. True hearts, full assurance of faith. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Bodies washed with pure water. You see, loved ones, lots of chaos around us, lots of stuff going on, but Jesus is better. And because Jesus is better, he says to you and to me, let us draw near. Let's pray.